Certainly a joy and a privilege for me to come and hear the great lessons that we heard yesterday and today already that we're looking forward to later this afternoon and evening and tomorrow and even on Monday to enjoy the uplifting time together in this rich atmosphere of fellowship and love, to renew old acquaintances with beloved friends and brethren from other places, and also forge some new friendships, as I've already done this week, with brethren of like precious faith who we are privileged to meet for the first time at gatherings like this. Indeed, the Lord is gracious to all of us, is he not, to bless us with health and prosperity and the freedom of this great country, the motivation and the purpose that brings us together this afternoon in this assembly. And he's been especially gracious to me to let me have the privilege of preaching his word, the gospel, today to all who will listen concerning what it means to call upon the name of the Lord by accepting his will for our lives and by complying with his terms of pardon for our sin-sick souls, by being a penitent, confessing believer, and then humbling ourselves enough to do what he said to do by being baptized into his Son, Jesus Christ, for the remission of our sins, in order that we might be saved spiritually and eternally. Before I get into my assigned topic this afternoon, though, I feel compelled to challenge some false teaching that was done here yesterday. And I won't call the name of this well-meaning but sadly misguided brother whose initials are H.D. Simmons, but I do want to offer a different perspective and certainly a more scriptural viewpoint, especially if you consider what the Bible says about lukewarmness and what the Lord thinks about lukewarm preachers, not to mention the concept of the golden rule. And so just let me clear the air. Sadly, I don't believe he's here this afternoon, but perhaps you can get this message to him. We want to set the record straight, and I want to commend you, brethren, rather than chastise you, brethren, for loving your well-insulated preacher, Don Walker, so much, and others of us who are of the same stripe and ilk, that you have in your recent rebuilding program following the arsonist fire that destroyed this edifice, that you've given him his very own air conditioning unit up here on the pulpit. And I mean, look at those big vents up there. I saw those yesterday, saw his wife come up here and turn it down a little bit because he was getting a little sweaty. And I thought, man alive, we're not talking about one of those West Texas swamp coolers either, Carrie Clark. You still have those out there in Abilene, those monsters. We're talking refrigerated air. You seen that unit outside, 2 or 3 tons at least. And his very own thermostat with a lock on it to keep brethren like frail HD to keep him from getting in there and shutting the thing off. You know, most of us big preachers in the brotherhood, we're fortunate if our elders will allow us at our own expense to buy an oscillating fan and put it up here somewhere behind the lectern, you know, and hope that it doesn't blow our notes off before we're finished preaching, if we turn it up high enough to do any good. But you, brethren, love Don enough to buy him his own central air conditioning. I just can't imagine that. Now, that's how loving brethren are supposed to act, all this and heaven too. Seriously, brethren, I don't know what you're paying Don, but if you tire of his sermons, I want you to know that I'll come for less than what you're paying him. Just give me a call. I'll be on the next bus. Well, enough frivolity. Let's get down to brass tacks this afternoon and think about God's Word, study God's Word together, about the world's staggering ignorance of God's plan of salvation. You know, what we're talking about here this afternoon, brethren, in the words and phrases of spiritual significance from heaven's vocabulary that have been assigned to me, is nothing less than God's plan of salvation for sinful fallen man. And our proper understanding of these words and phrases of God's plan for saving us from sin is, I believe, of monumental importance. And we only have to consider just 2 verses of Scripture to see how critical is our understanding of these things, not only for our own health and prosperity in the present reality, but also in consideration of our eternal well-being in the realm beyond the grave. Romans 3:23 is one of those verses, which sadly is all bad news, when it says that all have sinned and come short or fallen short of the glory of God. And every one of us who has reached an age of accountability where we're responsible, mentally alive enough to be responsible before God for our sins, fall under the condemnation of Romans 3:23, which says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The other verse is Romans 6:23, which has both good news and bad news in it. The Lord starts out with the bad news through the inspired apostle Paul when he said, "For the wages of sin is death." We know we're sinners, and we find out then sadly that The wages of our sin is death. But then he ends that verse with a ray of hope, some good news, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And though these words and phrases are of critical significance and are concerned with technical concepts and actions that will affect our lives more than anything else that we've ever thought about or done in this life, not to mention the fact that our response to these things will determine our eternal destiny. Nevertheless, brethren, we need to understand that this isn't rocket science, meaning that God's plan of salvation is not as difficult to understand as perhaps quantum physics or nanotechnology or trigonometry or algebra or molecular biology or even mapping the human genome as the scientists have recently done. In fact, though God's system of salvation is one of the most misunderstood subjects in all of the scriptures, paradoxically, the Lord's marvelous plan for saving fallen man is so easily comprehended that even a young teenager or perhaps a precocious older child can grasp its fundamental facts and render simple obedience to the gospel prerequisites of pardon, as Romans 6:17 talks about. Several years ago, I was up in Colorado, in Meeker, Colorado, conducting a vacation Bible school to a congregation that the congregation where I was preaching in Tennessee for helped to support. And we were up there doing this campaign during the week and having a gospel meeting and then having a vacation Bible school the next week. And I like to go around and conduct VBSs with kids. I've got a whole bag full of visual aids that I've made through the years, and I put the plan of salvation up at the front, and I put all the books of the Bible. I really believe we can teach our kids more than things about Flopsy and Mopsy the pig. I think we can teach them the Bible when we come together for VBS. And so we were talking about the plan of salvation. I believe I had my keys to the door of salvation. And on each of the keys, of course, are the different steps to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized and be faithful. And a scripture with each key. And we were talking about baptism. And I think I had Acts 22:16 up there. And I read that verse to them, where Saul is told, "And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I assume that's one of the texts that Don was thinking about when he assigned me my topic. And I asked all those little kids there, little first and second and third graders, I said, "Now from this passage, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What would you conclude that baptism is for?" This little girl raised her hand. I said, "Yes, young lady." And she said, "Well, it's to wash away your sins." And I said, "That's right. How old are you?" And she said, "I'm 8 years old." And I said, "What grade are you in?" She said, "I'm in the third grade." And I said, "Even an 8 year old in the third grade can understand it." Brethren, it's not rocket science. We can understand this. As my mother was fond of saying, as she repeated an old country girl colloquialism, "Why, anybody with one eye and half sense can understand the plain Bible plan of salvation." In fact, she would go on to say, "Well, you'd have to have help to miss it." Well, evidently, a lot of people have had help to miss it through the years, haven't they? A lot of people that have both their eyes and all their mental faculties, sadly, have missed it. Though the majority of the world's masses have seemingly had plenty of help in misunderstanding it and disbelieving God's scheme of redemption for rescuing lost sinners, we mournfully admit that there are millions of people who have two good eyes and all their mental faculties operating at full capacity who still don't comprehend what the Bible teaches about God's eternal plan for redeeming sinful man. In fact, if we take Jesus' word for it, many have entered the game of life through the wide gate and are traveling the broad way that leads to eternal destruction, while only a few have discovered the straight gate and the narrow way which leads to life, Matthew 7:13-14. But why is that so? What accounts for the disparity in numbers between the two groups? As we contemplate the wonderful story of God's awe-inspiring love for mankind, the fact that he let his only begotten Son die for us on Calvary's cruel cross, even before we were born, John 3:16 and Romans 5:6-10 tells us about the love of God and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're quite literally amazed then that millions stumble over the simple tenets and humble prerequisites of entering into a saving relationship with the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. Nevertheless, It is sad but true that the masses wander the world in unbelief. And there's only two possible explanations that come to my mind of why this is true. Either they are willfully blind to the evidence that God has left of himself in nature. As David said in Psalm 19:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Young people, those of you that are in school, you may sit before professors that tell you you're a fool to believe in God. You respond to them with Psalm 19 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, that's the most foolish thing in the world, to think this world just poof happened, that we all arose up out of the ooze and the slime and the mud of the ocean to become the wonderful and magnificent, fearfully and wonderfully made human creatures that God has made us, made in the image of God. And so we have the evidence, and we just think a lot of people are willfully blind to it. Either that, or they are foolishly unappreciative of the loving mercy and grace of God that was extended to us at Calvary. And of course, both of these explanations only compel us to redouble our efforts, do they not? To preach the gospel to a lost and dying world with all the fervor of our being and with all the boldness that we can muster as we appeal to the lost to come to their senses before it's everlastingly too late. But sadder still, brethren, are those individuals who acknowledge the true and living God because of the evidence they see of him in the cosmos. And perhaps because of a cursory study of the scriptures, they even go so far as to appreciate the gift of his loving mercy extended to us at Calvary. And yet they're still willfully blinded by the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so that they refuse to understand and obey the Lord's clear terms of pardon as we're talking about this afternoon. And so we marvel at the world's inexcusable skepticism, its ungratefulness, and its disobedience. The Apostle Paul even envisioned the wrath of God that would ultimately be meted out against all who reject God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3 and verse 11. Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened," Romans 1, 18 through 21. Over and over again, brethren, the scriptures warn us to be on guard against the deceitfulness of Satan, who works tirelessly trying to deceive the hearts of the simple with the false teaching of his religion rather than the religion of Jesus Christ, admitting that Satan's deceptive and tempting power is not to be discounted or scoffed at. The Apostle Peter described man's formidable opponent as an adversary of the devil who, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, employing his wiles to try to trick us, Ephesians 6 and 11, and exercising his devices to gain an advantage over us, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, and yes, wearing his disguises to try to mislead us, 2 Corinthians 11, 14, in the New American Standard Version, uses that word disguises. Satan will leave no stone unturned in his bid to lead our souls to eternal destruction. The problem that we're talking about this afternoon in these phrases that have been assigned to me, though, is a problem of resting, R-E-S-T-I-N-G, or resting, W-R-E-S-T-I-N-G, these scriptures, like calling on the name of the Lord, or all the scriptures that talk about baptism. One of the principal methods Satan uses to maintain his stranglehold on sinners who might otherwise obey Jesus as Lord and claim him as their Savior by humbly complying with his terms of pardon is to aid and abet them in the resting, Peter says, W-R-E-S-T-I-N-G, of the Holy Scriptures. Listen to what he wrote. "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation," Peter said, "even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which they that are of unlearned and unstable rest," W-R-E-S-T, "as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. But then he admonishes us, ye therefore, brethren, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. 2 Peter 3:15-17. Of course, plenty of folks rest the scriptures. They R-E-S-T the scriptures. That is, they lay the scriptures down to rest while they go off on their own little tangents, teaching the doctrines of men, rather than being content to just preach the word of God. Undoubtedly, there's far too much resting of the scriptures in these biblically ignorant times. It's certainly high time for us, is it not, to dust off the book and get back to being like the noble Bereans, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul and the others were teaching were true, Acts 17:11. However, Peter was not speaking of those who R-E-S-T the scriptures, but rather those who W-R-E-S-T the scriptures, meaning those who twist or mangle or pervert the scriptures as they twist verses out of their scriptural context, mangling and perverting them to try to make them say that which supports their own opinions rather than what the Bible teaches. Peter thus plainly warns those who rest or twist the scriptures that they do so at the peril of their own destruction. Nevertheless, without regard for the frightening eternal consequences, many go right on taking the scripture out of context, promoting their pet denominational dogmas and doctrines and creeds, or just generally ignoring the plain teaching of the scriptures. And one of the most often rested passages of scripture, verses of scripture, are those verses that deal with this assignment of calling on the name of the Lord. One of the phrases that I was assigned to compare with baptism, calling on the name of the Lord, is exactly the kind of instruction the Bible gives us, which sadly, as Peter warns, is often wrested or twisted out of its context. In other words, it's mishandled and mangled by the unstudied to make it teach something that the Bible clearly does not affirm. And thus we sadly find the false teachers from many different denominations deceiving the minds of the simple by convincing many a potential Christian convert that salvation is a mere mental acknowledgement of the Savior's existence and grace. Excuse me. Never mind that the Bible plainly teaches that there's far more to God's plan of salvation than just a mere mental acknowledgement of the Savior. In fact, the book of James, does it not, designates mere mental acknowledgement as demon faith. James penned, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also and tremble, James 2:19. Satan and his denominational minions have also convinced many shallow students of the Bible that an oral confession of the Lordship of Jesus is all that is required to become a child of God. Again, taking the scriptures out of context and wresting them to make them prove a preconceived notion, many of Satan's servants, false teachers every one, have convinced thousands of their own shallow-minded disciples that all one needs to do to be saved is merely to call upon the name of the Lord. And citing passages like Romans 10:13, which reads, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, or Acts 2:21, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, which also says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, as he quoted from the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Well, some misguided students have concluded then, and many false teachers have proclaimed, that just confessing Christ as Lord or calling upon him to enter your heart as your personal Savior is all that's necessary to have the slate of one's past sins wiped clean. Never mind, of course, that the Lord said, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say, Luke 6:46. Obviously, Jesus thought there was more to becoming a Christian than just speaking his name. Clearly, as standalone elements, neither confession of one's sins nor the confession of acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ can accomplish the redemption of mankind. Brethren, I wish we had more time to devote to this false doctrine that we're saved by anything alone, meaning by itself as a separate standalone element or agent of mankind's salvation. But there's a whole section in my manuscript in the book beginning on page 57 under the heading, Can Anything Alone Save Us, concerning this issue? And by the way, the short and simple answer to that query is no. And that's spelled in bold-faced letters, capital N, capital O, with a period or an exclamation mark following it. And so let me encourage you to purchase the book and then read and study that section and its proof text carefully. Not now, okay? pay attention to the rest of the lesson, if you would, which we've reworked to some degree from what's in the book. But this doctrine is a pervasive doctrine. And it is a false doctrine that has literally become a spiritual plague of biblical proportions, no pun intended, in our denominationally influenced world, where the misguided and sometimes malicious opinions of men are held in higher esteem and count for more in some people's way of thinking than the plain and simple teaching, instructions, commands, and examples of God's holy and divine word. Because the Bible plainly denies the false doctrine that anything alone saves us. And I believe I've adequately proved that by the logical progression of scriptures that I cited in the manuscript. And I vehemently deny that we're saved on the part of anything alone. And it matters not whether you're talking about the steps God has taken to provide the gift of man's salvation or man's response to what God has done, which in its totality, of course, is the simple but awe-inspiring scheme of redemption, as we sometimes call it. And I don't care that one noted false teacher and change agent among us has gone far and wide around the brotherhood saying to his own shame and reproach that Ephesians 2:8 teaches that we're saved by grace, period. As the old country boy said, who had more spiritual common sense than the aforementioned secularly overeducated false teacher, just because he said it doesn't make it so. Sadly, the particular false teacher at one time in his life was a faithful and bold gospel preacher. And I don't say that maliciously, brethren. Rather, I weep over the matter, for I once sat as a high school student in Bible classes at this man's feet, where I was often challenged and exhorted and sometimes almost mesmerized by his eloquent and powerful proclamation of the gospel. Until sadly he attended a denominational seminary, and got him a PhD in theology, which just means that those wolves in sheep's clothing who were the professors of that seminary, took their denominational sectarian and secular ungodly and worldly wisdom, and they piled it higher and deeper. That's what PhD stands for, by the way, in case you didn't know that. They piled it higher and deeper in his mind to the point where he ended up repudiating most of the truth that he had once formally proclaimed with great power. Brethren, the truth of the matter is salvation is a multi-step plan. And rather than being some singular action on the part of either God or man, God's plan of salvation is an involved process. It began with God's free gift of his Son at Calvary, John 3:16, and it will end with our obedience to the whole counsel of God, John 14:15, Matthew 7:21, because Jesus himself with his own tongue and lips and mouth stated the conditions of salvation as belief or faith, John 8:24, of repentance of our sins, Luke 13:3, of confession of our faith, Matthew 10:32, of being baptized into him, Mark 16:16, and then by spending the rest of our life to the best of our ability living as a faithful child of God, if we want that crown of life at the last day, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Sadly, many deceivers have gone out into the world, as 2 John 1:7 says, to mislead the gullible into believing that mankind can be saved without obedience to the Lord's plan of salvation. However, the truth of the matter is God's plan of salvation is a joint process, and it contains both divine and human elements. It began at Calvary, and it will end at judgment. And in between those two monumental events, men who want to be saved must comply with the sobering admonitions of Peter and Paul to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, verse 12, as we give diligence to make our calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. If we would see heaven, we must not reject anything, not anything, as Alan so beautifully pointed out, that the Lord has commanded us either to do or to stay away from. And that leads us then, brethren, to consider the world's most serious question. What do you think it is? Well, you're right if you answered, what must I do to be saved? Though the question may be phrased in different ways, it always contemplates how one's soul may be saved to live eternally in heaven with God. No question in this life is more important. No question has more serious consequences. Matthew 16:26 ought to prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt when the Lord said, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Several times this question, what must I do to be saved, was asked in the Bible. The book of Acts is literally filled with these conversion narratives, which when taken in their entirety, relate to us the biblical plan of salvation. Again, in the book, there's a lengthy section where I discuss each time the question is asked and answered in the scriptures. And each time the question is posed, it's asked in slightly different ways, but it always portends man's greatest concern about whether or not he can be saved, first of all, to live eternally with God, and then whether or not he has any part to play in responding to the free gift of God's salvation, which is offered to us in Jesus Christ. And each time that question is asked, similar but slightly different answers are given in response, and different individuals, granted, are told to do different things in order to be saved. Immediately upon that discovery of the variation in response, the casual student of the Scriptures might be led to wonder if the Bible perhaps contradicts itself or whether or not there are multiple plans of salvation. But neither is the case. Rather, the variety of answers is the result of men being at different places spiritually in their knowledge and response to God's plan of salvation. That mystery, is quickly answered and understood when one considers the old Jewel Miller film strips that a lot of us used to use in years gone by that illustrate the metaphor of the road to salvation, where men are at different places asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Or like a man traveling from California to Florida, stopping at different places along the way, saying, how far is it to Florida? And he gets a different answer in Arizona and a different answer in Texas and a different answer in Louisiana and Georgia because he's getting closer to the destination. And so the answer is different. And surely the Bible's answer in the first century is the same answer for us today if we want to be saved and live with God eternally. And though the question is phrased differently throughout the Scriptures, it always indicates an earnest desire to discover what the Lord requires of those who seek the Lord's forgiveness for his or her sins. And in a compilation of these answers, we'll surely be able to comprehend, will we not, the biblical pattern of salvation in Christ Jesus. As you plumb the depths of the world's most serious question, you'll hear those lost sinners ask the question in different ways, and you'll hear those inspired apostles and teachers and preachers respond with slightly different conditions in terms of pardon. However, it doesn't take long for the diligent student to begin to see a common thread emerge in all of those conversion stories. And that common denominator in all of those answers and all of those conversion stories, to the Jews on Pentecost in Acts 2, to the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts 8, to Saul in Acts 9 and 22 and 26, to the Italian centurion Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11, to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, and literally to every individual of all of the conversion examples, the common denominator was for them to submit to Bible baptism in order to have remission or forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, to wash away their sins, Acts 22:16, are to be saved, Acts 10:47 and 48, and Acts 11:14. And some of them were told to believe, and some of them were told to repent, and some were told to confess their faith in Christ. But all of them were either commanded to be baptized or were immediately baptized upon hearing the gospel plan of salvation preached. And thus the careful student of God's word can carefully conclude from this study that there is a response that man must make to the Lord's offer of salvation in order to bask in the grace and mercy of Jesus. Amen. And though Jesus freely offered himself as the sacrifice for sins for the whole world and made grace and mercy available to all mankind, as Titus 2:11 says, nevertheless, not all will be saved because not all will believe and obey the Lord's terms of pardon. In fact, Jesus himself said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, Matthew 7:21. The Lord's plan of salvation is simple to all who will open their eyes, open their minds and their hearts, and do what the Lord said that we must do, Acts 9:6, in order to be saved. And yes, the Bible clearly teaches that man does play a part in his own salvation. The Apostle Peter even told the crowd on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation, Acts 2:40. Does that mean we can earn our salvation? I've never heard a preacher of the gospel say that. Absolutely not. It is and always has been and always will be God's free gift to those who believe and obey, to those who work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, Philippians 2, 12, Romans 1, 16 and 17. The truth is, every one of us who are sinners, and we all are, deserve to die for our sins, as we've already cited in Romans 3, 23 and 6, 23. But thanks be to God, the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6, 23 at the end of that verse. Nevertheless, the Bible does not teach universal salvation, and so we understand that man must play a part in his own salvation. You see, a gift can be rejected, or it can be left unopened. It can even be received and opened and later thrown away or regifted, as we call it nowadays. But without a doubt, the world's most serious question is, what must I do to be saved? And hopefully we have proved clearly beyond a shadow of a doubt that all accountable men will be eternally lost in their sins unless they receive the salvation that's offered as the free gift of God. And we've scripturally proved that God has freely offered his grace to all mankind. But sadly, not all men will be saved, as Jesus affirmed. But since the Bible clearly does not teach universal salvation, that leaves but one logical conclusion. There is a response that man must make to get into the salvation which is offered in Christ alone, Acts 4:12. Obviously, there is something we must think and say and do in order to avail ourselves of the saving blood of Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. But why are so many hindered from obeying the Lord's simple terms of pardon? Well, there in the book is another section on the ways that Satan hinders many. And you'll see those, and you'll look at those, and you'll see that he has confused many. And sadly, the most common stated element in every conversion example, baptism, has become a stumbling block to many because false teachers have convinced them that Jesus was confused when he said baptism was an absolute necessity for entering the kingdom of God, John 3, verse 5. I wish we had the time to go ahead and look at all then that baptism does for us. It's in the book, and you know it well. I know as Alan was saying earlier, we're talking to the cream of the crop here today. And you know, of course, that baptism is to obey Christ, is to receive remission of sins, is to wash away our sins, is to save us by the cleansing of our conscience, 1 Peter 3:21. It's to get into the blood of Christ, Romans 6. Brethren, if we would only let the Bible explain itself, it will always help us to understand its obscure text and difficult passages. All we need to do is open our minds and study to show ourselves approved unto God. In Peter's first gospel sermon on Pentecost, he employed a figure of speech known as synecdoche, meaning a part for the whole. And in that marvelous and moving lesson, Peter quoted from the Old Testament prophet Joel by saying, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," Acts 2:21. And don't you realize that in that statement, both Joel and Peter let the phrase "calling on the name of the Lord" stand as a synecdoche for all the Bible teaches about the necessity of total surrender and obedience to Christ Jesus if one desires salvation in him. We know this is true because Luke later interprets the action of calling on the name of the Lord to mean full obedience to the Lord's terms of pardon. As Ananias told Saul, "Now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." How? Calling on the name of the Lord. Obviously, we must obey all of the Lord's commandments and prerequisites to salvation if we want to receive the mercy and grace that Christ offers. For surely lip service is not enough to save us. Sadly, many of our denominational friends march right up to the edge of the watery grave of baptism, only to pitch their tents and establish their camp just short of having crossed the Jordan of salvation. They refuse to enter the saving flood of the blood of Christ. Sadly, they may call on the name of the Lord until they are blue in the face, but it's still going to be a long swim to the promised land on the other side. And sometimes we cluck our tongues at them and we wonder at their ignorance or their rebellion. But brethren, as we close this afternoon, let me ask you, are we any better than they? If we pass through that watery grave of baptism to avail ourselves of the saving blood of Christ, to only pitch our tents and set up camp on the other side, nay, verily, we must not pitch our tents on the other side of the river of baptism. We must ever keep marching toward Zion and must stay busy pressing forward with the battle of the Lord. Friend, if you've not done so, please don't wait another day to be scripturally baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. But likewise, please don't quit trying to please the Lord after you've been baptized. Rather, continue in faithfulness until you receive the crown of life at the last day, as you strive each and every day that God lets you live on this earth to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18.